hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight because you are our God, and Father, we again are filled with a heart of worship for you and praise to you, to give you glory and thanksgiving and gratitude. And Father, we sing songs tonight about the cross and what it is that you did for us, and that you were the only one who ever took the nails, who ever tore the veil and gave us access to God. And Father, each time we are confronted with the magnitude and the reality of the cross, it does drive our hearts back to gratitude and thanksgiving and worship. Father, we are thankful for what you did for us in our atonement and our redemption through the sending of your Son. Father, we're also thankful for the church family and a warm place to gather in tonight. And we understand that believers all over this world don't have such privileges. And Lord, we're thankful that we can gather here tonight and study your word. And we do pray that tonight you would speak, that your Spirit would make known to us things we would not otherwise understand, that you would show us who you are, guide us into truth. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in this segment here in the book of Zechariah that actually began somewhat as a response to a delegation that came to Jerusalem from the town of Bethel. There were a group of men, chapter 7 taught us, who came, and it basically said they came to seek the favor of the Lord. And they did so for a number of reasons, but primarily because, at least in some way, they didn't think they actually had it. They were coming looking for God's favor because maybe they wanted their circumstances to be a little better than they presently were. Maybe life was more difficult than they expected. And because of which, they were looking for God's favor, what it was they could do in the form of some fast or some celebration by which God might be more pleased and they might receive more favor from his hand. And what we've been learning, however, after God revealed to us in chapter 7 how to seek his favor, here in chapter 8 we've been learning a new reality, and that is that they already had it. Israel was already the recipients of God's favor. And we can see that not only here, but throughout their history. We looked back and we saw Abraham being selected and chosen of God for no apparent reason except that God was gracious. We then saw the favoritism and the loyalty and the preference that God gave to Abraham. We called it the chesed, that Hebrew word that oftentimes is rendered loving kindness. But we saw that Abraham always seemed to have it. We saw God stick with men like Isaac and Jacob, even though they didn't deserve it. We saw God deliver at the Exodus. And we've even seen God now bring these refugees back out of Babylon, knowing they were sent there only because they had rejected God. Now God brings them back out of tremendous grace and mercy and has once again settled them in the land of Israel and is helping them rebuild the temple. In short, you'd have to be blind not to see all the favor that is on them. It's similar to when we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that statement, I didn't put it in the notes, it just kind of hit me here. In Ephesians 1, where the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." And many times believers are constantly praying for blessing. "Give me blessing, God. I want to be blessed. I pray that you'd bless us," right? When the reality, the Bible says, we have been blessed with every spiritual reality in the heavenlies. It's almost like we're praying, "God, bless me," and he's saying, "I did, bless me, I have, bless me, I did," over and over and over. We have these blessings from the Father. We seek them like we don't, but we do. And that's kind of where this delegation was. They came looking for the favor of God. And so now God is going to reveal to them just how much favor they have. We began looking at this chapter last week, and we saw the first two, in which the first one, God revealed his passion. And he told them in verse 2 that, "I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. I'm jealous with great wrath." And you will remember that the other time God uses that word jealous is when he says, "Don't worship other gods, because I'm jealous. And I will visit the iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those people who reject me." And I think the Bible is filled with evidence that God backs up that statement of jealousy. How many times did we see God bring affliction upon his people for their idolatry? ultimately even exiling them to Babylon because of it. So when God said, I'm jealous for my glory, he meant it. Well, now God says, I'm jealous for you. I care for you just like I care for my glory. And we've read other places in Zechariah where God says, when they touch you, it's like they touch the apple of my eye. I care for you. That was the point. And we also saw God's revealed plan for them. Verse 3, God said, I'm going to return to Zion. I'm going to remain, or I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then I'm going to renovate that place, because Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mount of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. I'm going to come to that place, and I'm going to turn you into my people, and I'm going to stay there and renovate you. And of course, that was initially fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Now, people would say, yes, but they rejected Christ, and that's true, they did. But just because they rejected Christ by nailing him to a cross does not mean that God instantly said, okay, I'm done. I have no more obligation to you. You shouldn't have rejected my son, and now that you did, it's over. And we know that from simple observation. I mean, you can read the New Testament. And here we have them crucify Jesus in the Gospels. He rises from the dead. He shows up in the book of Acts with one final sermon to the apostles, and then he ascends into heaven. And in no time at all, we have the apostles preaching. And where are they preaching? Jerusalem. And who are they preaching to? Jews. And Peter is now saying, God has sent forth the Spirit to you first. In fact, when they repent, he says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. He's offering salvation to the Jews. You see it again then in chapter 3 when Peter preaches in Jerusalem and says, repent and return, because he's waiting on you for that time of restoration. So it is true that Israel did reject the Christ, but it did not change God's chesed to Israel, right? He still favors and prefers them and loves them. It has not changed his promise. It has not changed his calling or his passion for them. Certainly it has placed it in delay, but it's not changed the fact that the promise God has made for them, he will keep. This plan to return to Zion, dwell in Jerusalem, and turn that into the city of truth, that is still his plan. In fact, we're seeing some of that into fruition in the book of the Revelation. But we looked at those first two last week, and as we said, there's 10 of them in this chapter. So let's go on a little further and see a few more tonight. We've seen God reveal his passion, and we've seen God reveal his plan. Number 3, I want you to see God reveals his peace. He reveals his peace, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Now I say God reveals his peace, and if we're going to think about this in any sort of rational sense, the first thing we kind of have to do is chuckle, because peace in Israel sounds like about as far-fetched a reality as one can imagine, right? I mean, we know the things that go on in that nation. We know the things that go on in the city of Jerusalem, and yet God here speaks of a time that clearly speaks of peace. When he talks about old men and old women sitting in the streets, the reason he says that is because they've actually lived to an old age. There's only one option to growing old. That's dying young, right? And the fact that you have old men and old women who have survived this entire time, and now they are setting out in peace in the streets of Jerusalem, and they've lived to a ripe old age, and their city is filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. I haven't ever been to Jerusalem, but I would venture you don't have a lot of just boys and girls playing up and down the streets in the midst of those cities, because everything is chaotic. Everything is dangerous. Peace is the last thing we see. And yet God says, that's what's coming for you. I'm actually going to take that city and make it a city of peace. Isaiah 65 reiterates this. God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. And that's the promise God has for them. I have a plan to bring peace to Jerusalem, peace to Israel, to the point where you're going to live to a ripe old age, like the life of a tree, and no more will be this uncertainty that I'm going to build a house. Well, don't worry about building it too good, because you're probably going to get run out of it here in the next year or so. I'm going to plant a field. Don't worry about it. You can plant it, but somebody else is going to enjoy it. That's the uncertainty they live with even today. And yet God says, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to bring peace into this city. I'm going to cause the streets of the city to be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. We said this morning, it sounds like Mayberry. It's the good old days, only way better. And the reason they will be so good is because in these days the Lord will have returned and turned that place into the city of truth. Listen to the reality of what happens when Jesus is allowed to reign. In Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That is to say, he doesn't govern by polls. He doesn't rule by public opinion. He does God's will. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, that's a tremendous reality, that God says, I'm going to bring a point of peace in this land to the point that there will be no harm or destruction. I mean, you're going to have lions and sheep playing together. You're going to have kids playing with snakes. It's not going to be a big deal. No one's going to hurt. No one's going to cause difficulty or hardship. The wicked won't prosper. I'll give you one more. Ezekiel 34. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beast of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. I mean, you see it all over the place. God says, I'm going to bring peace to your land. That's my vision for you. That's the favor I have for you. Of all the nations of the world, God has chosen them to say, I'm going to make something great out of you and make you a land of peace. And this in reality has always been God's desire, right? Even when he called Abraham out of Ur, what did he say? I'll bless you and multiply you, and if someone curses you, what? I'll curse them. If someone blesses you, I'll bless them, right? God was saying that. When they came out of Egypt, to what kind of land was Moses going to take them? To a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It was going to be a blessed place. Periodically, though, their disobedience and their rebellion against God caused that to be delayed, as we've seen throughout the history of Israel. But it hasn't changed the fact that God's vision for them is still to be a land of peace. They don't deserve it, but God says he's going to do it nonetheless. So God has a passion for them, and his plan is to return and ultimately bring his peace to the city. Fourthly, God reveals his power. And I like this one. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Now, when we talk about... Is that me? Something's jittering up here. When we talk about bringing peace to Israel, and we talk about old men and old women sitting in their rocking chairs watching the kids play in the street, and we talk about eliminating wild beasts and nobody doing any harm and nobody worrying at all and everything being good, the reality is it sounds too good to be true. It sounds impossible. It even sounds like a fairy tale. The reality is that's never happened. Abraham was promised blessing from God, but immediately, you may remember, he was labeled something. About the time that they stole Lot, remember that five-king coalition stole Lot, and Abraham goes to get him back, and they come in and say, who is this Abram, the Hebrew? The word Hebrew there meant one who crosses over, as in the foreigner who crossed the river into our land. Today, what is that? My mic, okay. Give me this one then. They called Abraham the Hebrew, the one who crosses over. Today, the slang term would be calling him the wetback or the illegal alien. That's what they let him know he was. You have no place here, they would say. You're not welcome. He then, after being labeled the Hebrew, had struggles with the man Abimelech, remember, who kidnapped his wife and wasn't going to let her come back. You remember that? When Israel came out of Egypt, it was one nation after another that continually oppressed them and continually hit them. It was Hittites and Jebusites and Moabites and Ammonites, termites and cellulites and every other kind of person that could attack them, right? They had no peace whatsoever. During the period of the kings, it was the same thing all over again. And then during the post-exilic period, when they come out after the exile, there we have those same nations gathering around them again and threatening them. You have Sanballat show up. And that's why you have Nehemiah, when he's rebuilding the wall, tell him put a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, right? So you can fight and build at the same time. And they built that wall in record days because they weren't secure. Then it was Greece, and then it was Rome. And even throughout the present day, England, and then Russia, and then Germany, and Palestine, and on and on and on and on and on. They've never known this. They've never known any semblance of peace whatsoever. And so you read about the realities there in verse 4, that God's going to bring this kind of tremendous peace, and it's tempting to kind of scoff and say, never happened. Never happened. To that, God asks a question. If it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Yeah, it's too hard for you, but do you suppose it to be too hard for me? That's the question God asked. Even in seminary, I had an Old Testament professor. He was what is called an amillennialist. There are different views about eschatology or end times, and they label those views in regard to the type of millennialist they are. The three major ones, and there are a few more now, but the three major ones, or what we would call premillennialism, which is what you and I would be, which says that we believe Jesus will return pre-millennium, before the millennium, and then when he returns, he will set up his reign on the earth, and he will reign here for 1,000 years. You had some who believed in what was called post-millennialism, which is kind of making another, a rise, although it's coming under another form called preterianism. But post-millennialism basically said the world will just get better and better and better and better and better and better and better until Jesus finally returns. Hitler pretty much blew that out of the water, but as I said, it is kind of making a return now under these people that are trying to claim the kingdom is coming. It's all kind of symbolic in that sense. And then there was amillennialism. And an amillennialist doesn't believe in the millennium at all. Believes the millennium is just some sort of kind of a symbolic thing. It's not a literal thing. Christ will not literally reign on the earth. All of these promises in the Old Testament about the literal reign of Christ, they're symbolic, they're spiritual. In fact, coupled with that is the reality that it's over for Israel. And all millennialists will tell you, Israel rejected Christ, they were discarded, the church took their place. It's over for them now. There is no more future plan. And that's an easy view to accept if you look at world circumstances. And if you watch the news, you would probably become an amillennialist. But if you read the Bible, you understand that God says, no, I'm not. That's not what's going to happen. I'm not rejecting you. And it may look too difficult in your sight, but it's not too difficult in my sight. In fact, I want to show you the power behind that promise. Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then look at this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. No man is going to bring this to pass. No government is going to cause this to happen. No council is going to vote and give peace to the Middle East. God's the one who will bring this in. God will cause it to happen. You can doubt it, but you shouldn't. Isaiah 59 says, yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him.
He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the east and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Isaiah said, there wasn't any man who could do this, so he's going to do it himself. That's where we base the reality. And so when God looks at these delegates and says, my favor is for you, I'm jealous for you, I'm coming to you, there will be peace, I know you can't do it, but I most certainly can. That's what's going to happen, that's my vision for Israel. Let me show you the fifth one. And that is that God reveals his promise, 7 and 8. Notice the many phrases of certainty here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. What you understand now, and this is so important, all of these realities that he's speaking of, every one of them hinges upon the promise of God. When you read the reality that Israel will be in her own land, that she'll be a nation of peace, where old people can sit in the streets, and children can play in the streets, and no one's going to do any harm, you have to come up against two realities. The first question you have to ask is, can God do that? Which is the question he answered in verse 6. Maybe too hard for you, but it's not too hard for me. I can do it. The next question you have to ask is the one the amillennialists answer wrong, and that is, will God do this? I know he can, but will he? The amillennialists will say, no, he won't. He's finished with Israel. But here we have God saying, oh, yes, I will. It's not just I can, but I will. And believing in this promise is literally where hope is found. I want to read you a passage out of Hebrews you're familiar with. For when God made the promise to Abraham, this is Hebrews 6:13, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now the writer of Hebrews is making a point here about the promises of God. He says when God makes a promise, you understand it to be true because God can't lie. And when you understand that God can't lie and he's totally valid in his word, that gives you strong encouragement to take hold of hope. We may not have the fruition of it. We may not have the fulfillment of it. We may not be able to see it with our eyes. But the promise has been given, and so therefore hope remains, right? We have hope because we believe God can and God will do what he says. And that's what you see here. I'm going to save them. I will bring them back. They will live in the land. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Right? That's what he says. It's going to happen. And so we believe that God will do it and bring them back and settle them. Zephaniah 3. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They come from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And I had a couple more here, but I think you're getting the point. Isaiah 35 reiterates it. Zechariah 10, which we'll get to later, reiterates it, which God's saying the same thing. I'm going to bring you back. I said I would, I will, and you're going to dwell here in safety. I said you will, and you will, and I can do it. I can bring you back. This is my plan for you. I'm wanting you to believe the promises, is what God is saying. And I would add to that, that salvation is actually found in believing the promises of God. When God looked at Abraham, God, you remember Abraham was questioning, saying, who's going to be my heir even if I die? you know, one born in my house, a slave is going to be my heir. And God told him to go look up at the stars and said, if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And the Bible says that when God made that promise to Abraham, what did Abraham do? He believed God. And what did God do? Credit it to him as righteousness. Right. Salvation is found in believing the promises of God. I mean, a lot of what God has promised, we don't actually see it in fruition, but we believe it. And because we believe it, that is what God credits righteousness to our account. So God says, I'll do it. Furthermore, God says, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And this is one way we know it hasn't happened. He may, quote, be their God, but he's not their God in truth and righteousness today. Someone once said that Christians in Israel worship the same God. And I'm sorry to tell you, but that's not true. We worship Jesus as God. Israel does not. Beyond that, the God of the Old Testament, if you want to take it back to there and say, well, we're talking about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, it would be true that we do worship the same God. The only difference is we actually worship him, and they never really have. They don't really or truly worship God the way God has requested. Isaiah nailed it in Isaiah 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Everything for them was ceremony and symbolism. It wasn't real, genuine worship. So there's not an actual, genuine worship of the true God going on in Israel. Jesus said in John 4, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Israel doesn't currently do that, but the day is coming when they will. They will worship God in truth and in righteousness. He will really, genuinely be their God. You take these first eight verses as these people are looking for God's favor, and God is saying, you have it. I love you. I'm passionate about you. I'm going to come back to you and remain there, and I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make your place safe, and I have the ability to do it, and I'm going to make you mine. I'll be yours, and you'll be mine, and we'll dwell together, and it'll be great, right? That's what God is saying. It almost reads like a marriage proposal, where God's saying, I'm going to take you to protect you, to provide for you, to cherish you forever. That's his favor. You'd have to be blind to miss it then. So if we just read eight verses of Zechariah 8, and somebody wants to know, are these people really the recipients of God's favor? There's no way you can answer no to that question, right? Of course they are. Look at what God says he's going to do for them. Look at God's vision for them, God's plan for them. There's no way that we would ever say, boy, God just doesn't care about them at all. I mean, you go to a wedding and you hear a groom tell the bride, I love you and I'm going to cherish you and I'm going to dwell with you forever and I'm going to care for you and I'm going to protect you. Nobody sits out in the pew and go, well, he doesn't like her much, does he? Right? I mean, he hadn't done anything for her yet. All he's doing is telling her he's gonna, right? I'm gonna do all this. And everybody says, oh, that's just so sweet, right? Look how much he loves her. Well, that's what you have going on here. It's God stating his vision, his intention, his plan, his promise for Israel. Now, we know then, based on that, no one in here would question that God's favor rests upon these people. We can see it. But I want you to zoom out for just a second. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these refugees who have come out of Babylon and they've come back into this land of Israel, this land that has no military, this land that has no defense. They don't have a wall around Jerusalem at all. This land that has a temple nearly built, but it's still about 2 years away. They don't have a king. They don't have a treasury. They don't really have anything. They're just kind of out here in the undefended place, scratching from the dirt, right? And they don't really see any visual evidence whatsoever of God's favor. That's part of the problem. All they really have is a broken city, half a temple, and a piece of paper which contains a promise. That's all they've really got. If you really wanted to go dwell amongst them and take inventory, it's not like they can say, boy, look at our storehouse. See how much God loves us. Look at our great military. See how much God promises to protect us. Look at our great king. See how God is leading us. They don't have any of that. All they have is a broken city, a defenseless border, half-built temple, and this piece of paper where God says, I will. I will. And based on that, does anybody in here at all question that they are recipients of God's favor? No, we believe it, don't we? We all agree. Now, they're recipients of God's favor, even though I think we have to admit they probably would have had a difficult time seeing it. Now, zoom into your life. What do you tangibly have by which you can measure God's favor? And this is one of the problems. People want to measure God's favor by what they can tangibly see and tangibly hold. You say, well, you know, I've got a good house. God must have favor for me, right? Well, then what about homeless Christians? I've got money. God must be showing favor to me. Well, what about poor Christians? And the Bible speaks to them a lot. Well, I dwell in security and safety. What about the Christians that don't, right? But you look at these things by which we want to measure God's favor in our lives, and the reality really pretty much is you don't have much you can tangibly hold either. You live in a broken world, right, that's going backward. You have a minor earthly possessions, and I'm not saying that we don't have more than most, because we do, but in the grand scheme of things, minor earthly possessions. We do have the first fruits of the Spirit, which these did not have. But beyond that, all we have then is a piece of paper on which God promises better days, right? We're holding the same thing they're holding. Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. I don't have my inheritance yet, right? But I have a piece of paper that says I do. You read on in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you don't see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Do you hear what Peter says there? Because the audacity is really big. Peter says you have a treasure, an inheritance that you've never seen. You have riches that you've never gazed your eye upon. I'm just telling you they're there, and they're undefiled, and they're imperishable, and they won't fade away, and God's going to protect you until you get there. Incidentally, you also have a Savior whom you've never seen. Never laid your eyes on Him, but you still love Him anyway. All you really see, according to 1 Peter 1, all you really hold in your hand are trials. That's all Peter said. Right now, you are distressed by various trials. And all these various trials are doing are proving your faith. Is that me? Are you sure that's me? Is your mic on? No? Okay. Something keeps going. Turn your mic off, Leo. Something keeps going on. Oh, it was who's got the red mic? Right? Okay. You don't have an inheritance you can see. You don't have a Savior you can see. All you have that you can see are trials. That's what Peter said. You have been distressed by various trials. That's all you can see. And yet all you're holding is this piece of paper that says, I've got a promise. I've got an inheritance, right? Listen to Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a statement from Paul, whose sufferings were bad. And Paul said, no comparison. It's going to be better. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, what we see is hardship and affliction and momentary trial and difficulty. What we don't see is all this eternal weight of glory. We're not holding any of it except the piece of paper that says it's real and it's yours. So in so many ways, we actually fall step for step with these refugees, whom God is trying to convince them, you are recipients of my favor. Now let me bring this home.
If you want to know how much money do you have, what do you look at? Your bank statement, right? I dig through my wife's purse, right? You look at your bank statement if you want to know if you have any money. And you say, well, it says I have this much money, or maybe you have stocks, or I don't know, wherever you look for it. Maybe you have all your assets. Maybe you got them locked up in a back room in your house. And you say, I want to know how much I've got. Well, the question is, if you want to measure how much of God's favor you have, how do you measure how much of God's favor you have? You ever thought about this? It's not measured in money, is it? I mean, you can't say, well, I've got more money than you, so I've got more favor than you. There's a lot of people that think of it in that sense, and that's so backward, right? Because we think money equates to blessing, which simply is not true. Ask the rich young ruler. It's not measured in money. We can't say that it's measured in health, although all of us would like health, but what do you say to the sick Christian, right? Well, you just don't have much of God's favor, do you, Job's friends, right? I mean, that's what they said. We don't measure it in our earthly prosperity. We don't measure it in our earthly popularity. Jesus was pretty clear on that this morning, right? That if everybody loves you, you got problems. We don't measure it in our level of comfort. If we do, we are arrogant scumbags because we are overlooking the suffering of believers all over the world. These are not how you measure God's favor. How do you measure how much favor you have with God? You want me to tell you? You measure your favor in promises. That's how you measure them. You measure them in promises. How much does God care for me? How much does God have in store for me? How much does God desire to bless me? How much favor rests upon me? It is measured in promises. If you wanted to put it in earthly terms, we'd say God writes IOUs. That's not really accurate because it doesn't owe you anything. God writes, I'm going to give you graciously because you don't deserve it. I'm going to give it to you anyways, right? That's what he actually writes. But that's how God's wealth, God's blessing, God's favor is measured to your life. And so if I were to ask you how much favor or blessing do you have from God in your life, if you run to your checkbook or you run to your doctor for a physical or you look at the house that's around you and you say, by this I'm going to measure God's favor, let me tell you, you are setting yourself up for disaster on the day when trouble comes. And it will come. That's promised. If you're going to measure God's favor by the fact that we have tons of food and plenty of money and safety and security. Now, I'm not saying those things didn't come from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that's not how you measure his favor. We measure his favor by his promises. The fact that God has made promises to me that he, can he keep them? Will he keep them? And that's where I measure his favor. That God has told me, regardless of what I face in this life, I have an inheritance. I have a treasure. I have a Savior who's coming back from heaven. I have an eternal home, right? And he's promised to take me to go be with him so that where he is, I can be always. He's told me that my treasure is great and that the glories that wait far outshine the sufferings of this life. He's told me he's never going to leave me. He's told me he's never going to forsake me. He's told me his grace is sufficient and his love never fails, right? These are his promises. That's why when you talk about the promises of God, people are always running through the Bible. You know, I've even seen the Bible promise books. They're running through the Bible looking for all the promises of God because what they're really trying to find out is what they can get God to do for them today. That's what they're really doing. They're running through some promise books and there's a promise. You got to do this right now. Yeah, good luck. I've never have been successful getting God to operate on the right now. It's not how he operates. But the promise is mine, and that means, in a Christian sense, we're all equal heirs. Does that make sense? Because I don't have any promises that you don't have. You don't have any promises that I don't have. We are equal heirs with Christ. And all of our favor and all of our blessing is measured in promises. That's why Paul can tell the Ephesians, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. I mean, you've got Christ. And in him is promised forgiveness, salvation, the Spirit of God to dwell in heaven. Right? I mean, all these promises that he has given you to care for you. I mean, we can read Matthew 7 talking about, why are you worried about the things of this world? Has God not promised to feed the sparrows? Has God not clothed the fields? He'll do the same for you, right? God will take care of all these things. He'll care for you. He cares for you. He'll meet your needs. He'll guide you. I mean, all of these things, we all have the promises. That's what the refugees needed to understand. No, they didn't have a city, and no, they didn't have a wall, and no, they didn't have a king or an army or a temple, but they had something far more valuable which proved God's favor far more definitively, and that was God's promises. And it's the same for you and I. We live in this world that wants God to have to prove his favor every single day. We want him to prove it through temporal blessing, right? And when we don't get those temporal blessing, we question whether or not God really loves us, or we question what I did to make God mad. What did I do wrong, right? Somebody in my family got cancer. Oh, what'd we do? You know, tell me, God, what did I do wrong? Because I must have made you mad somehow. Well, that would be true if we measured God's favor by health, but we don't. We measure it by promises. Instead, what you have to understand is that you, as a child of God and a recipient of God's promises, are exceedingly rich. Exceedingly rich. This is his favor to us, just as it was his favor to them. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You ever want to be a full partaker of the divine nature? You ever want to fully escape the corruption that's in the world by lust? You ever want to be fully conformed to the image of Christ? You won't do that by your own abilities. You'll do that only because of his gracious and magnificent promises, right? Because he promised you would. He promised that someday he would take you to glory. He promised that those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified, right? He promised he would do it. That's the only reason any of us stand here at all and have any kind of hope whatsoever that we're headed to heaven. The world uses the word hope like a verb, like we use the word wish. I hope it happens. Wish it would happen. It's not how Christians use it. We use the hope as a noun, as a reality, because it's based upon the promise of God. It's a certainty. It's a check that I get to cash later. It's an IOU, so to speak, only because we believe that God can do what he said, and he will do what he said. And so these refugees should never question God's favor, but neither should you or I. God has a tremendous vision for both. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We're thankful for your hand of grace and mercy upon us, and we're thankful for the ways you watch over us and care for us and all the little temporal things you do in this life. But Father, more than all of those things, we are thankful for your tremendous, your magnificent, your excellent promises by which you have promised us an eternal home. You've promised us a city, a place where we can dwell with you forever. You've promised us a Savior who will one day return to judge the living and the dead, who will reign upon this earth. You've promised us an inheritance that we are heirs with Christ. Lord God, you have made us some tremendous promises. And all you ask is that in the meantime, in this life, while distressed by various trials, we just demonstrate our faith that it's unwavering, that you will do what you said. That we will rejoice in an inheritance we've never seen, that we will rejoice in a Savior that we've never seen, and that we will trust and have faith that both are real, regardless of what our eyes see in this life. Give us this type of faith, and give us this type of hope, and give us this type of contentment to know that regardless of what we face in this life, we are rich indeed, because we are the recipients of your great promises. Thank you, Father, for who you are and for what you've done for us. Guide us to walk in your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.